In these days that we're living in today are days of apostasy, people departing more and more from the Lord. We have friends in England who talk about Europe, and they say in Europe there are very few people who believe in God, who attend church at all, even less those who are truly saved. As bad as we think it is around here, and fewer people going to church, it's even worse over there. In our own country, though, even here in the so-called Bible Belt of the South, once fundamental churches, we find more and more denying the truths of Scripture, the inspiration of the Scriptures, the deity of Jesus Christ, the sufficiency of the cross. We see more and more churches turning away from the Scriptures to focus on social issues, political issues, or become, in one sense, entertainment centers and compete with the world for crowds in that sense. Fewer people attending church, fewer people looking for real Bible teaching. Most people go to church these days, it seems like, for other reasons, just to be with other people, for the programs that are there. But very few really want to get into the Scriptures and read and study about what God says to us in His Word. And as a result of that, we do see fewer and fewer people being saved. Even in our own church, there are people who have departed. I know there are a lot of kids that I grew up with and youth group and so forth that I know live in this area and don't come to church anymore. Why? They depart from the Lord and depart from His Word. And it's not that, many of them are not going anywhere else. It's not that they've chosen somewhere else to go, but, that they're not going at all. And why is that? Well, we know Satan certainly is behind apostasy. He is behind this movement away from God and away from the Word. But how is he so successful? And what can we do to offset the apostasy that we see around us? Paul addresses this issue in the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 4. We'll continue our series this morning in 1 Timothy, chapter 4, if you turn there with me. We see in this passage of Scripture the Holy Spirit, in a sense, giving a prophecy, although it's just an express statement, but you might say it's a prophecy. Look with me in 1 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits or seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing's to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving, for it's sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. Stop right there. The Holy Spirit makes a declaration. He expressly says, or says in exact words, that in latter times some will depart from the faith. We shouldn't be surprised by this departure. There are many places in Scripture we see it indicated. Paul says it here, and he writes it again in 2 Timothy chapter 3. That in the last days, perilous or difficult or hard times will come, and talks about how men are turning away from the Lord and turning to the things of this world. So we shouldn't be as surprised by apostasy, but it doesn't mean we ignore it either. It doesn't mean there's not something that we can't do to deal with it. He says this will take place in the latter times. Sometimes we kind of look at that and think that that has reference to the last days, this age in which we're living. And certainly it's going to be true of the last days, but the word that's used here just means afterward. I think that this apostasy began, in one sense, right after the time of the apostles. And in fact, it really began while the apostles were still here. Paul, when he wrote his very last letter to Timothy, he made this statement to him. He says, all those in Asia have turned away from me. Now, Paul had quite a ministry in Asia. Ephesus was a part of that area. And so he says, all the people have turned away from me. Now, why? They weren't turning away just from him personally. They were turning away from the message, the truth that he was preaching. And so it was true then. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Look at a description of it there. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Give an example of this. Look at, go down with me to verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16. He tells Timothy, he says, you shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Himenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past. And what does it say they do?
And they overthrow
the faith of some. That's exactly what he says will take place. In the latter days, he says, some, certain ones, not everyone, but some, he says, will depart from the faith. That word depart, the Greek word that's used there, is where we get our word apostasy, apostasia. Exactly what he's talking about. There will come an apostasy. The word means to literally to stand away from something. To depart from the faith is to stand away from it. It's like you move yourself away and you take your stand somewhere apart from the faith. Now, what does he mean when he says the faith? It does have the definite article. It doesn't say they'll depart from faith. It says they'll depart from the faith. Now, certainly, I do think we see people departing from faith in God. We talked about this, and we're talking about this in our Sunday school class these days in a series of lessons. There are a lot of people today who don't even believe in the existence of God. And we've been looking at the fact that there are proofs that God does exist. We can know those things. Some people are departing away from faith in Christ. Fewer and fewer people coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Refusing to believe that they're sinners. Refusing to believe that they're separated from God because of that sin. Refusing to believe that Jesus Christ is very God in flesh and died on Calvary for their sins and rose again. And refusing to believe that the only way they can be saved is to put their faith and trust in Him and what He accomplished for them. So fewer having the faith in Christ. Even Christians, even those who know the Lord, there are fewer and fewer who are living a life of faith, of faithfulness to God, and trusting in the Lord day by day and being faithful to Him. But the word that's used, or the expression that's used here, is the faith. And when you see that definite article in front of that word, it usually has reference to that body of revealed truth that we place our faith in. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, or through the Word of God. We believe, meaning we hear what God says, and we either believe or reject it. It's a response to the Word of God. He says they're turning away from the faith, the Word that we put our faith in. Some people are turning away from the Bible altogether. No question about that. They don't want to believe it. There are more attacks on the Bible now than there ever have been about it being the Word of God. And sadly, more and more people giving in on that issue and acknowledging that, well, we don't know that all the Bible is true, but most of it's good and we should stick with it. Is that logical? You know, if any part of it is not true, if any part of it's not the Word of God, how can you trust the rest of it? If it's not all true, if it's not all the inspired Word of God, how can you trust any of it? You know, how can you trust any of it? It would be just like any other book, but it's not. It is the inspired Word of God. Some people are turning away from the truth for this dispensation. Many people are rejecting the truth that God is building today, a church, which is His body, the body of Christ. God's no longer dealing with Israel as a nation. He's dealing with everyone as individuals, whether you're Jew or Gentile. Anyone who trusts Christ is added to the church, the body of Christ, where there is no distinction between Jew or Gentile. That's a different purpose of God than what we see in the past. It's a different purpose of God than what we'll see in the future. But it is what God is doing today. And we find the truth for this dispensation of grace that we're living in today in the writings of the Apostle Paul. And more people turning away from that. It's important that we see that. Look with me in Colossians chapter 1. Paul talks about the nature of that message that was entrusted to him. And he describes it in Colossians chapter 1. Look with me down at verse 24. Begin reading in verse 24. He says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Paul's ministry was directed at this particular time when he writes Colossians to the church, the body of Christ, believers. He says in verse 25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship or the dispensation from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Paul received a revelation from God. It was a truth that had been kept secret, that it was a mystery, that had not been made known to men of other ages until God chose to make it known to him. Some people accuse us of when we stand for this truth of saying, well, you're just worshiping Paul. Don't worship Paul at all. That's not the idea. But we do have to recognize that Paul was a steward of God, that Paul received a revelation from God. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. And we have to acknowledge what he says about that revelation. That is a revelation, he says, for today. That is God's plan and purpose for his church today. It's found in the writings of the Apostle Paul. He says, it was given to me for you. Look at the last expression there in verse 25. To do what?
To fulfill the Word of God.
To fill up or complete the Word of God. If we didn't have that revelation from Paul, we would not have a complete revelation from God. And we would not know what God wants us to do in the dispensation of grace. We simply wouldn't. You know, you're not going to find that in Jesus' teaching. Jesus was a wonderful teacher, yes. But he didn't teach about the church, the body of Christ. Okay? I'm not going to write it. I'm not going to find it in the Old Testament. Isaiah never mentioned it. Daniel doesn't mention it. Moses, not in the law of Moses. It's not there. Only when we get to Paul do we find this truth. So it's important that we know that. Now, why is it important? He says, this is the mystery, verse 26, which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now, through Paul, has been revealed to his saints. To them, God willed. This was God's will. This was God's purpose. To make known what are the riches, the wealth, the abundance of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What a glorious hope this message contains. Christ in us. When you trust Jesus Christ as Savior, you're baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ. That's true, but we also find that Christ is in us, in the person of His Holy Spirit. And Christ in us is the hope of what? Glory. One day we will be with Him forever in glory. We'll have bodies made like the body of His glory. What a wonderful hope. He says, this is the riches of the glory of this mystery. And he says, it's important. He says, verse 28, he says, Him we preach. Him we preach. Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord, and the head over all things to His church. Warning every man. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning in 1 Timothy 4, is a warning from Paul. He says, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. Look at the word. All wisdom. It's important that we see all of God's revelation. It's important that we particularly understand what He has revealed for us today. All wisdom, that we may present every man perfect or complete or mature in Christ Jesus. And Paul says, it's to this end that I also labor, striving according to His working, God's working, which works in me mightily. People have departed from this truth. There are fewer and fewer churches who teach that this dispensation we live in today is a dispensation of grace. So many churches today are preaching some sort of legal message this morning that you've got to do this and this and this in order to be saved and to please God. You've got to join this church or go through this ordinance or whatever it is. And that's simply not the message. We live in an age in which the gospel today is not the gospel of the kingdom, but it's the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so people are departing from that. Now, what leads people to leave the faith? Look back in 1 Timothy 4. Let's look at what he says. He says, here's the problem. He says, they will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. The first expression to notice is that expression, giving heed to. Giving heed to. Some people think, you know, as long as it's religious teaching, it must be good. I'll listen to every television program that comes on or every radio program or read every booklet or whatever that comes out. If it's religious, it must be good. Talks about God, it must be good. Is that true? No, it's not true at all. And they listen. That word give heed means literally they hold and hold towards something. They listen to it. They pay attention to it. They fix their minds on it. They pay attention and give heed to it. What are they giving heed to? Sometimes, even if it's religious teaching, in fact, most of the time it is religious teaching, they're giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. The word deceiving literally means wandering. Wandering or straying or erring. That passage we read in 2 Timothy chapter 2 talks about those who would err concerning the faith or the truth, saying that the resurrection was already past. Dispensational problem, interestingly enough. But they erred. They wandered away from the truth of what God said. The word that's used here is the word planets, the Greek. It's where we get our English word planet. They named them planets because they seem to be wandering across the skies. And the idea is to wander away from something. They are listening to spirits that cause them to wander or stray away from the truth. They are seducing spirits. Their very purpose is to get people away from the truth. They themselves have wandered away from it, and they want others to take with them. And there's spirits. You know, we sometimes look at and forget the work that spirits are involved in. There are spirits at work today. Now, I don't think they're necessarily at work the way a lot of people think they are, but, you know, there are more than one. You know, the Holy Spirit is not the only spirit that exists. There are other spirits as well. And I think what we see reference to here is angelic beings. Now, not God's angels, but Satan's. Scriptures talk about Satan and his angels in Revelation chapter 12. He has his own angels, his own messengers, his own servants. When he fell, when he sinned against God and was cast out of heaven, he didn't go alone. There were many that followed him. I don't know exactly how many. People have tried to speculate on that. I don't know, but there were a host of them. There were a host of them, a great number. And they're described as spirits. All right? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says, "We wrestle not." Our struggle, our spiritual struggle, is not against flesh and blood, but against what? Principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual hosts of the wicked one. Where? Heavenly places. Heavenly places. Those are Satan's angels, and they are seducing spirits. They are deceiving spirits. That's why we read that passage in 1 John chapter 4 this morning. What does he say to do? Test the spirits. Try them. See whether what they're saying is of God. Because, you know, there's not going to be a spirit that's actually going to come and speak to you. It doesn't work that way. How do the spirits work? They influence who? They influence men. They are used to influence men and lead them astray. And then those men become false teachers who seek to lead others astray as well. So he says, test the spirits whether they're of God. You can know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error when you check it against what? Like the Word of God. Check it and test it against the Word of God. So deceiving spirits. But look at the second thing. He says, and doctrines of demons. I think the King James has the word devils, does it not? There is only one devil. And that is Satan himself. The word devil means the false accuser. Satan is the adversary of God. There's only one of them. But there are many of his followers, in a sense, fallen angels, who are evil spirits. They're called demons. There are many of them. And that's what he has reference to here. These are, again, Satan's fallen angels. Now, when we think of demons, the first thing usually people think of is they go back and they think about demons during the life of Jesus. During the Jesus ministry and his life, earthly life here, we see a lot of people were what? Demon-possessed, you know. And you know, if you read books today, there are a lot of people today who like to write books about demon possession and things going on. I think people get this idea in their heads that that's exactly how Satan's working today. They're possessing people, and then it's dependent upon others to come and cast out those demons from them, exorcism. And a lot of churches try to practice that type of thing and are concerned with that. And a lot of, you know, Christian books on spiritual warfare, that's what they talk about a whole lot. But I want you to notice something in looking at this. Let's go look at a passage. What was demon possession all about? Why did God ever allow that? There was a reason for it. Turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 12. Matthew, chapter 12. And we're going to read a passage here and talk a little bit about what it implies to us. Look at verse 22. He's talking about the ministry of Jesus, one of the things that was the focus of his ministry. Matthew 12:22. Then one was brought to him, that is to Jesus, who was demon-possessed. He was blind and mute, and it says, and Jesus healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. So a man comes to Jesus, demon-possessed, he's blind, he's mute, and Jesus heals him. Now look at verse 23. Look at the response of the multitudes as they saw this happen. He says, and all the multitudes were amazed. And they said, could this be the son of David? Now, it's very important to understand their reaction. What are they talking about when they say the son of David? What are they thinking about? They're thinking about the Christ, the Messiah, the one anointed by God to be Israel's king. What led them to think that Jesus could be that king, could be the son of David? His power, his authority, his ability to cast out demons, to heal. In this case, the same thing. This demon-possessed man had infirmities that were cleaned up and healed when he cast out this demon. Now look at verse 24. Here's what the Pharisees said. The Pharisees heard it. They said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? He says, just think about it logically. Does it make any sense for Satan to cast out his own demons? Why would he do that? That's like he's fighting against himself. He wanted those people to be demon-possessed. Why would he then cast them out? He says, your argument doesn't even make any sense logically. But he goes on. Look at verse 27. But if I cast out demons... verse 27. He goes on, he gives the example. He says, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. He could cast out demons, but who else could? 12 apostles were given that power, that authority to do so as well. Here's the key verse, verse 28. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. You see, casting out demons in Jesus' power, his authority over demons, was a sign to Israel. It was a sign that he had the authority as Israel's king. He says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, it's a sign to you. It's an indication that the kingdom of God has come upon you. Look at the next statement. How can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he'll plunder his goods. Now, think about that verse. How can you enter a strong man's house and take his goods unless you first bind the strong man? Now, I believe that has reference to Revelation chapter 20. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to this earth to set up his kingdom, to establish his kingdom, before he does so, what's the first one of the first things he'll do? He takes Satan and he casts him into the bottomless pit of the abyss, and he binds him there for 1,000 years. That is a sign of the king. The king will order that to be done. His power and ability to cast out demons, Satan's servants, Satan's ministers, is an indication, I'm the one who has the power one day to bind Satan and to establish the kingdom on earth. And when he comes in, all the kingdoms of the world, which are now whose? Yeah, Satan's. Satan has authority. Jesus called him twice. He's the prince of this world. He's the ruler of this world. He's going to take all of that. He's going to take the strong man's goods, but the first thing he's going to do is bind them. It's an interesting thing. If you look in the scriptures and you look where demon possession is found, you find it in two places. The gospel accounts, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the book of Acts primarily. Now, you see some in the future in the Revelation. He references there to it as well, but mainly those two places, the gospel accounts, the life of Christ, and the book of Acts. And in both cases, what do we see as the case? God is dealing with who? Israel. He's dealing with the nation of Israel. And what is in view for them? That kingdom. And so as the authority, as either the Lord Jesus Christ, the King himself, or as his apostles, they have the power to bind, in a sense, Satan's demons and to cast them out. That's why you see it there. When you turn to the writings of the Apostle Paul, you know how many times Paul mentions demon possession? Zero. He doesn't mention demon possession at all. He only mentions demons twice. Once is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which interestingly enough is written during the Acts period, when the kingdom is still in view and when God's still dealing with Israel. And there he mentions it in reference to, you know, sacrifices or meats offered to idols. Because when you offered something to an idol, you were in a sense offering it to a demon. And he uses that word there. The only other time that he mentions the word demons is right here. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And what does he talk about? Demon possession? Casting out demons? Or what? Doctrine. How is Satan working today? A lot of focus on the demon possession and the spiritual warfare and all that. And I'm not saying demons are not active. I believe they are. But I don't believe they're doing the things that people think they're doing. I think Satan loves the fact that he's got people all worried about demon possession and all of that. And they miss the area where he's truly at work, and that's in teaching. Doctrines are the teaching of demons is the focus here. That's how he's working. And certainly he works through men. But I don't believe that he works through men who are possessed by demons. I don't think false teachers are possessed. But I do believe they're strongly influenced. I believe they have left themselves open to the influence of Satan. Think about this passage of Scripture in 2 Timothy 4. Paul says, they will turn their ears away from the truth. Means, well, there come a day when that's what people do. They'll turn their ears away from the truth. And then it says, and they'll be turned aside to fables or myths. Now, the first turn is theirs. They turn away from the truth. The second turn, somebody else works on. They will be turned aside to fables or myths. That's Satan's work. That's Satan's work. And that's what he seeks to do. His message is a false message. Look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. When Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians, he was very concerned about them because they were a very carnal group of Christians. They were babes in Christ, he says. They couldn't even take the deeper things of God's Word. All they could take is the milk of the Word. And so he was worried about them. He says, look at verse 3. 2 Corinthians 11:3, he says, I fear for you. He says, I'm afraid for you, lest somehow, As the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. He says, I'm worried about you. You know, the serpent, when he talked to Eve, it says he thoroughly deceived her. That word deceived there means completely. He thoroughly deceived her. And it says, and he did it by his craftiness, by his subtlety. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. Craftiness. But notice what he did. He went after what? The mind. He says, I'm afraid that your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity, literally the singleness that is in Christ. The word from there means away from. He says, Satan worked to take her mind away from God. He says, Satan's working today to take our minds, to corrupt our minds and move them away from the simplicity or the singleness that's in Christ. People sometimes complain, Christianity is such a narrow-minded religion. There's only one way to be saved. There's only one way to come to God. Yes, it is. There's a singleness and a simplicity that we find in Jesus Christ. Satan wants to corrupt people away from that simplicity and that singleness to a multiplicity of ways to come to God. Look at the next statement. Look at verse 4. If he who comes preaches another Jesus, he says, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, he says, if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, he says, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, he says, I'm afraid that you may well put up with it. See, that's how Satan works. He comes in with something that's false. He says, there's not just one way. There's several ways. There's more than one Jesus. There's more than one spirit. There's more than one gospel. You don't have to follow this single, simple idea of Jesus Christ. He brings in the false. Not necessarily by eliminating the other, but just laying things beside it sometimes. He brings in false ideas. And keep going with me. Let's go down to verse 11. Here's how he works. Verse 13. He says, for such are false apostles. There are false apostles out there. He says they are deceitful workers. There's the seducing or deceiving aspect. Deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that they actually become apostles of Christ, but it means what? That they present themselves as if they're apostles of Christ. That's why I say so much false teaching is not found necessarily in, you know, it is found in college campuses and so forth, but most false teaching comes out of pulpits and churches and over the airways, you know, television, radio programs. That's where Satan's working because he knows he can reach a great audience. And these days, over the Internet, there's a lot of stuff out of the Internet that's just absolutely lies, false. And it's there for the very purpose of deceiving. People transform themselves, even though they're false apostles, they make themselves look like apostles of Christ. They'll talk about God. They'll talk about the Bible. They'll even talk about Christ, but they won't speak the truth of it. Okay? He says, it's no wonder that this is true, because Satan himself transforms himself into what? An angel of light. He doesn't present himself as this wicked, evil person. He doesn't wear a red suit. He doesn't have horns and a tail and a pitchfork. He's not the gatekeeper of hell. That's not Satan. Satan makes himself look absolutely respectable. Years ago at camp, we were presenting Bible characters and doing it, you know, through a kind of a little play presentation. And my character was Satan. And when I came out, I had a nice three-piece suit on. Didn't wear a devil's mask or anything like that. I came out in a three-piece suit and basically told a whole bunch of lies and then asked for questions and skirted around questions. Because, see, that's how he works. He's subtle. His approaches and his methods are very subtle. We need to understand that. The wiles of the methods of the devil, we have to be very cautious. That's the way he is. He transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. But their end, he says, will be according to their works. Deceitful are deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, again, it comes through ungodly men. These false apostles are not spirits in men's bodies. They are men who have been influenced by the false teaching of Satan and his ministers. And so that's what we see. Well, go back with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. What do they teach? What do they speak? Look at verse 2. He says, they speak lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. These persons are ungodly men. They become servants of Satan through his influence. And once they do, they become those who speak lies. They speak false. You know, they're of their father, the devil. and the deeds of their father they did. He was a liar. He was a manslayer and a liar from the beginning. He was the father of lies. And so the father of lies, that's what he does. When, you know, Satan, he caches his lies in ways in which they don't appear to be lies. Think about it. You go back and read his encounter with Eve. He doesn't come right out and lie to her right off. He questions things. He says, did God really say this? This is what God really said? And when he finally understands that she doesn't know what God said, he jumps right in, tells a lie, and he's got her. That's how he works, very subtle in his approach. But they speak lies. Romans chapter 1 talks about people in the olden days, he says, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. Not a lie, but the lie. And what did they do? They worshipped and served the creation rather than the Creator who was blessed forever. Now, that's what Satan wants to do now. He wants to move you away from worshiping the Creator and get you focused on the creation. Whether it's the things of this world, whether it's yourself, whether it's some gods or idols or ideas or some idea that the whole world itself is God, pantheism, whatever it is, he wants to move you away from thinking about the one true God to thinking about anything else. Once he's got you away from God, he can move you wherever he wants to. So they speak lies, and they do it in hypocrisy. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul is giving a warning about the last days. In the last days, he says, perilous times will come. One of the characteristics, he says, of this time is found in verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. He says, in these latter days, in the last days of this age we're living in today, he says, you're going to find more and more people that have a form of godliness. That's the outward show. They'll make it look like they're religious. They'll make it look like they're even devoted to God. They'll appear to be godly, but what's the problem? But denying the power of godliness. What is the power of godliness? Number one, it's God. Power of godliness is God. Power of godliness is God's Word. Power of godliness is God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the cross of Christ by which we're saved. That is the power of godliness. He says, they deny that. They deny the power of godliness. And he says, and from such people, you turn away. You know, we talk about people who are turning away from the faith. There are things that we're to turn away from. And that's one of them right there. We have to be very dangerous because it's a false front. Hypocrisy is pretense. It's a false front. Look at Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23 is probably the best description. Jesus warns his disciples and the multitudes about the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees. And he doesn't mince words. He calls them exactly what they are. Look at verse 25. Matthew chapter 23, verse 25. And I think this is a good picture of what hypocrites are like. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. You are hypocrites. Hypocrites. Now, why? For you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. I mean, the scribes and the Pharisees pretended to be righteous. That was their claim to fame. We keep the law. We do all the meticulous details of the law. Actually, they were more focused on the traditions of the elders than they were the law. But we do that. But he says inside, he says, they're full of extortion and self-indulgence. All this time that they're presenting themselves as religious leaders to the nation of Israel, what were they plotting to do all along? To take Jesus and to kill him. They were plotting to murder this innocent man, the very Son of God. So they like that. Blind Pharisee, he says, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you're hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. They, in those days, would whitewash the tombs because under the law, you couldn't touch anything that was dead, because it made you unclean. So they would whitewash them so they could see them really well, and they wouldn't touch them and so forth. And so he says, you whitewash the tombs, and so they have this look to them as if they're beautiful and so forth. But inside, what's in that tomb? Dead men's bones. Spiritually, physically dead, dead men's bones. He says, even so, verse 28, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. He says, that's what these people are that are false teachers. They speak lies, but they do it in hypocrisy. So that's where you have to be careful. They are those who transform themselves to appear like apostles of Jesus Christ. They appear to be ministers of righteousness, but they're liars. They speak lies and hypocrisy. Go back with me to 1 Timothy 4. I'll cover this last thing and we'll stop. The last thing it says is that they, having their own, this last part of verse 2, 1 Timothy 4, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. That also characterizes it. They speak lies, they're hypocrites, and their own conscience has been seared with a hot iron. Now, the idea behind that, what is the conscience? The conscience, literally, the word means to know something together with. It speaks about an inner knowledge or inner perception or an inbred knowledge or perception. Well, knowledge of what? Well, if you read in Romans chapter 2, I don't have time to look at all this, but I'll give you the reference. In Romans chapter 2, it talks about the Gentiles. At a time when God was dealing with Israel, the Gentiles were not under the law. But it says they, when they obeyed the ideas and concepts of the law, they showed that they had a law toward God. He says, and what was their testimony? He says, their conscience bore witness with them and either accusing them or excusing them. Well, accusing or excusing them of what? Of evil or good. Do they do right or wrong? They had a conscience inbred within them that let them know what's right and wrong. I believe that we have that today. Just think of the thing if we lived in a world where men didn't have a conscience. I mean, look at the wickedness, look at the violence that's in our world today. What it would be like if they didn't have an inbred conscience that at least gave them an idea of the difference between right and wrong, good and evil. But they do have that. I think that's a protection, you know, in a sense. God has given us a protection. Where did it come from? It really goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. What was the one tree that God told Adam and Eve they couldn't eat from? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, they disobeyed God. They both ate from it. And what happened? First thing that happened is they knew that they were naked. They knew the shame and the guilt of sin. They knew they'd done something wrong. They knew they were naked. And what did they do? They hid themselves. They hid themselves from God. They hid themselves. They tried to cover themselves with leaves. They hid themselves in the presence of God. And they became, you know, in a sense, like God in only one sense. They now knew the difference between good and evil. This is the man has become like one of us to know the difference between good and evil. I believe that's when man got a conscience through the fall. From that point on, we had a conscience. Every person born in this world inherited that conscience, along with the sin nature and all that comes with that, from Adam. It's passed down to each one of us, and so we're born with that. You know, and sometimes we hear that expression, just let your conscience be your guide. And sometimes that's not a bad, you know, way to look at things. And I think more people maybe should do that. I think sometimes they don't do that. But is the conscience always a good guide? It certainly can be. Right here in 1 Timothy chapter, look at chapter 1. Look at verse 5. Now the purpose of the commandment, Paul says, is love from a pure heart and from a good conscience. Conscience can be good. Okay? Look at verse 19. He says, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. You see, you can have a good conscience, but you can also reject that good conscience. You can reject the faith, you can reject the good conscience, and what happens? You suffer shipwreck concerning the faith. Well, that's what happens. Eventually, if you start ignoring your conscience and responding less and less to what it tells you about good and evil, eventually you get a point where you're so mired in sin that your conscience is cauterized. That's what the word that's used there means. Seared with a hot iron. It means it's cauterized. You cauterize things sometimes to deaden them or make them numb. That's what happens. People's conscience can become deadened or numbed. Paul describes it in Ephesians chapter 4. He says they get to the point where they're past feeling. And when they get to where they're past feeling, it says they give themselves over completely to lewdness, to lasciviousness, to all uncleanness, with all greediness. They're just, their lives are completely given over to the lusts and desires of the flesh with no thought whatsoever of the conscience. Your conscience can't always be your best guide. The best guide we have for right and wrong is God's Word. Conscience is given there to protect the world, in a sense, but it's not always a good guide. These people, their conscience has become seared, cauterized. They don't even seem to recognize the difference anymore between right or wrong because they've become so mired in sin, they've moved so far away from the faith, and they are so caught up in the lies of Satan. That can happen. That can happen to Christians. And so that's why this warning is here. And that's what he focuses on. Look at verse 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll close with this. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul warned Timothy in the very last letter that he wrote him this. He says in verse 12, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." But he says, "But evil men and imposters," and the King James has the word seducers there, I think, "evil men and imposters will grow what? Worse and worse." Not going to get any better. It's only going to get worse. The world we live in, the apostasy is going to grow worse. It's going to be around us every day. And it's going to grow worse. It's going to be worse for our kids. It's going to be even worse for our grandkids. It's just because people are continuing to deceive people. They'll be deceiving. And they're continuing to be deceived. They're led away, continue to be led away by Satan. And so what he focuses on is there's an importance that we know the truth. I want to look at one verse. We're going to kind of jump ahead in this. Look at back at 1 Timothy 4. One last thing. Look at into verse 3. The importance of this is by those who believe and know the truth. We stand against the lies, the seducing or deceiving spirits, the doctrines of demons, the hypocrisy, the seared consciences. We stand against that as we believe and know the truth. Next Sunday morning, we're going to continue looking at this passage. We'll look at some of the things that they teach. What are some of the false teachings that are there? And how do we respond to that? How can we stand against the wiles of the devil? It's by believing and knowing the truth. And that's what's important for us as believers. And what he's stressing to Timothy is, he says, that's what's important for a local church. Churches need to stand for and teach the truth so that people can believe it and know it and recognize the false when it comes up. We'll continue this study next Sunday morning, the Lord willing. Let's close this morning in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for the salvation we have in the Lord Jesus, for the blessings that we have. We thank you for this book that you have entrusted to us. It is a book of truth because it is your precious word. We know, Father, that there are so many lies that are in the world and we're faced with it, and they're very subtle. We pray that we'll see the importance, Father, of spending time in your word, studying, being under the sound of the word and the teaching of the word so that we can know the truth. So that when we hear a lie, we'll recognize it. When we hear a lie, we'll know that that's not the word of God. That's not true. That's not right. That's something that's put forth by the god of this world, Satan. We just pray, Father, that we'll be faithful not only in knowing the truth, but for standing for the truth. And then sharing that truth with others. We've given a wonderful responsibility you've given us, Father, to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ. And you've entrusted to us a wonderful message, the word of reconciliation. And it is word of truth. And we pray that we'll be faithful in sharing this truth with others, because that's the only thing that can truly transform their lives. We just ask these things now in our Savior's name and for his sake. Amen.